If you would please turn to the book of Romans. Let's do a quick recap for last time. If you read Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And much of Romans is revealed, or at least hinted at, throughout the book. All right, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Well, the gospel is the word about Jesus. And this is, once you get past the beginning part, where it talks about sin, it switches into, why Jesus is coming is actually good news. Why it is the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation, which is what he's talking about, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, all the way through chapter 11, as we discussed last time. This, if you want to know what's really controlling how Paul is presenting things, and this is one of the major things, Jew first, but also to the Greek or to the Gentile. And another one, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith." So God's own righteousness is revealed, and it is related in some way to faith. And that becomes very clear in chapter 4. "As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And so, you might recall, 1:18 through the end of chapter 1, was all about Gentiles. This is the focus. And specifically, it's laying out how sin works its way through the Gentile world. And the result of sin in the Gentile world is disobedience. It is more and more sin. Sin running rampant in the world that does not have the covenant of God. All right? Remember our two groups, Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Greeks. Amongst the Greeks, sin running rampant, ruling, generally speaking, all over everyone. This is chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Chapter 2, all right, has the same argument twice. Okay? Because he's trying to build up, really, to what's going to happen in 3. All right, and the argument is this, that, okay, sin is running rampant. Nobody disagrees. All right? He's writing to Christians. All right, he's writing to Christians, and the Christians are going to go, yes. All right? No one's going to disagree with this. All right, Jews or Christians. He makes the same argument essentially twice. All right, with that as the background, what if some of these people, okay, some of these people are, instead of being like chapter 1 says they are, instead are obedient to God. What does that mean? All right. What if they, in the words of Jeremiah, have the law written on their heart? Or, in the words of Ezekiel, have the Spirit working in them? What are the implications of that? All right. That's one part of the argument. And the second part of the argument is, what if those who do have the covenant, all right, those who were given the law, what if they judge the Gentile world in hypocrisy? Even though they should be obedient, they're actually not obedient. So what if the Gentiles, some of the Gentiles are better than some of the Jews? That's the argument he's making. And so, as we did it before, and you could draw this in different ways, all right? You've got Gentile or Greek, and you've got Jew or those under the law. All right. This is his fundamental group distinction between these two. What if some of these people don't belong in this group of sinners? All right. And what if some of these people don't belong in this group as righteous, obedient people of God? Chapter 2, think of it as he's setting things up. He's not really making the argument yet, but he's setting up a problem, which he will then hit pretty hard in chapter 3. So if you've got hypocritical Jews, hypocritical law people, all right, that aren't being obedient the way they should be. Does this say something? Does he say that there could be a problem, essentially, in that covenant, a limit to that covenant, or at least a problem with the people that are under that covenant? All right? Maybe in chapter 2. Chapter 3, if you look at the first paragraph, chapter 3 are a number of potential objections, and Paul doesn't really answer them very well here. Not well, that's not the right answer. Very thoroughly. He does not answer them very thoroughly at this point. He will bring some of these things back up in chapter 6. He will bring some of these things back up in chapter 9. And so he's bringing up these objections that some people are going to object, right? Because if you start saying, wait a minute, you say there's something wrong with this group of people, are you saying there's something wrong with God? Because he gave this group of people a covenant. Is that what you're saying? And Paul says, no. There's no problem with the righteousness of God. Just because people are unrighteous, people he gave a covenant to, doesn't mean he is. And so that's the beginning of chapter 3. And so you would say there's a 3.1, all right? And then there's a 3.2. 3.1 is this hypothetical arguments. 3.2 starts in verse 9 and goes through verse 20, all right? Because before he was, and this is, you know, same image we did last time. What if we're drawing the circles wrong, is what Paul's saying. What if you've got your groups wrong? It's not Greek, Gentile versus person who has the law. What if that's the wrong distinction? What if there's a third circle, all right? What if? All right. In chapter 3, verse 9, he then goes through a lot of quotations from the Old Covenant scriptures about the Old Covenant people. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God, and so forth. And then in verse 19, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. It's not talking about Gentiles. That list of critiques is talking about this group of people who are under the law. So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. The whole world. These guys and girls and these guys and girls, all accountable to God. All right? There's a problem in both places, is Paul's basic argument. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. And this gets back to some of the language he talked about in chapter 2. He kept focusing on God is not partial. If a Gentile follows him, all right, God will bless him. If someone who has the law does not follow God, God will curse them. There is no partiality with God. And here he says, for there is no distinction. There is no partiality. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. Okay? And this is the argument he's going to develop. All right? At this point, he's made it clear there's major issues here and here. Now, how do you define this group? All right? He's already in chapter 2 basically defined it based on obedience. In chapter 4, we see he defines it based on faith. And so that's the point of chapter 4. All right? Because if there's this group here that isn't under the law, but God, because God shows no partiality, will bless them. All right? Well, then what is all of this based on? And his answer is, let's go back to the Old Covenant scriptures. As he said in chapter 3, the righteousness of God is not through the law, but it is revealed by the law and the prophets. So he's going to make his argument from the law. specifically the book of Genesis. And so we went through this last time, and so chapter 3 is in three pieces, right? Hypothetical arguments. Okay. 3.2 is about sin under the law. 3.3 is about the revelation. This is about the gospel, all right? Because this and this and this and this are not about the gospel. He's defining the problem. The last third of the chapter 3 is all right, now I'm going to talk about my gospel, how the righteousness of God is actually revealed through Jesus, all right? And so then we move on to chapter 4. As we discussed last time, what Paul's doing is he's making an argument based on the law and basically saying, if you're going to assume that Abraham is in this group of those, right, under law, if you're going to assume that Abraham belongs in that group and he was made righteous because he was under the law, you are wrong. That is anachronistic. God declared him righteous before he was ever given a command by God to circumcise his household. All right? That's really the focus here. And Paul's saying, no, God declared him righteous before he did that. Therefore, Abraham was declared righteous when he was a Gentile, right? And he created, essentially, the Jews out of someone who was a Gentile, who was declared righteous by faith. And so he essentially makes the argument that this is the wrong distinction. Gentile is not it. That's not the group. Jews are not the group either. All right. The group is the faith community who, in obedience, follow God. That's essentially the group in chapter 4. Let's read the very end of chapter 4. Then we're going to jump into chapter 5, which we didn't really discuss last time. Verse 20, no unbelief made him waver, this is talking about Abraham, concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. This is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Okay? And so now, he talked about, in this part, was about the gospel, right? He talked in that quite a bit about Jesus. Then he stops. Chapter 4, for the most part, is not about Jesus. Chapter 4, for the most part, is the argument based on Abraham. And now, right, now, here at the end, he's going to transition out of the pure Abrahamic Old Testament argument into, once again, the gospel and how this works. Raised for our justification. Remember that. We're going to come back to it. Chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, once again, that argument based on Abraham, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We don't know it yet, but this is now actually alluding to what he's going to talk about in chapter 8. Okay? The hope of the glory of God. All over this thing, he's sort of just dropping things in, which he will later develop. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that the suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And at this point, we really have all three of the members of the Trinity quite active in this work, right? Now, the Spirit is going to have a whole lot more to do, once again, when we get to chapter 8, but he is discussing him now. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still struggling as Gentiles and as Jews, sinners, both. That's the point of the first few chapters. Sinners, obviously, Gentiles. Sinners, Jews. Okay? While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Once again, raised for our justification. We'll come back to that. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So, chapter 4 is the argument of Abraham. The beginning of chapter 5 is once more another transition. Paul is stepping in, stepping out, stepping in, stepping out. At the very end of chapter 3, he stepped out to talk about raised, all right, justified by his in his resurrection. Then he leaves it again and goes back to Abraham. When we get to 5.1, we have another transition. And he talks about things. He's transitioning once again back to the gospel. He's talking about suffering, all right? You get hints in chapter 3 about how people are lying about him and spreading false rumors. That's part of his hypotheticals he's setting up. Some of them are not all that hypothetical. He's talking about how even in this time, that because of the persecution that happens and the issues that happen, well, all of that produces good things in us, just like the gospel produces good things in us. And he repeats his same statement about how we are ultimately saved through Jesus' life. All right? Now, with that in mind, starting in 5:12, all right, 5.2, which starts in, 5:12. I want you to think, and I want you to tell me, what's Paul's next step in the argument? Okay? Because, and one thing we're going to discuss as a part of this is the Christian doctrine of original sin. All right, I'm going to tell you now, all right, Paul did not get to this place in the argument and go, now is the perfect time to talk about the doctrine of original sin. All right, that's not what Paul's doing here. Okay? It's possibly the best verse in the Bible, all right, we'll also look at 1 Corinthians 15. It's possibly the best section in the Bible to have and to come up with the doctrine of original sin, but this is not Paul's goal, all right? Paul is done with sin. He's already established this, all right? He's established that the Gentiles have major problems, and he's already established that the Jews have major problems. And so it doesn't make sense to move his argument forward about the original sin. So the question is, and think about it as we read it, why is this here? What is he trying to answer? What's his theological point? Even if we can use it for the doctrine of original sin. All right. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Right? We've covered this already. All right? But there's something different about this discussion, and he's already mentioned it. Right? Through one man. That's the new element of this. For, and who's the one man? He didn't mention his name here. Adam. Okay? For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, and who was a type of the one who was to come. So if you think about the timeline, okay, if Adam is here as the first man, and Moses is here, and the law was given at this point, okay? Sin came in right here, right? Some period of time after Adam was created. Days, months, no clue. Genesis does not say. But sin enters in through Adam, okay? Way before the law. Now, he's going to make some points here. For sin was indeed in the world before the law was given. How do we know sin was in the world before the law was given? Well, Cain and Abel, for example, right? They sinned, not like Adam sinned. Cain and Abel, not Abel. Cain did not sin by eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? He sinned by murdering his brother. Okay, were there sinners after Cain? Well, yeah, there were lots of sinners. God had to send a flood to kill most of humanity because there were so many sinners, right? What's Paul's argument? Well, sin is not counted where there is no law, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who is the type of the one who was to come. So death started here, okay? And death kept going, and is still going, throughout this whole time. So how do we know that there's sin? Because there's death. Now, when it says here, death was not counted where there is no law, I don't think the purpose of that is to say, oh, it didn't count. You know, sort of like when you're playing a game, a tag, and there's no take-backsies, and someone tries to take-backsies, and you say, oh, it doesn't count, because it's against the rules. That's not what he's saying. It counts. How do we know sin counted? They kept dying, right? Because if sin didn't count, there's no death. The idea here is, without the law, there's no accounting of it. There is no list that you can draw up and compare to and go, this is what God wants you to do. Yep, you didn't do that, all right? The law categorizes. The law makes things more clear. But with sin there, sin was clearly there because there was death. So if you look at 12, generally the way to look at this particular paragraph, all right, is you've got Paul starting a comparison. You've got, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And he's about to make a comparison, but then he stops and makes a theological point, which is about death, sin still not counted, but not accounted, but still counted during this time. All right? Now he moves back on. But the free gift, what free gift? Still not necessarily clear. But the free gift is not like the trespass, all right? Well, the trespass, obviously referring to Adam. For if many died through one man's trespass, Adam, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to the many. All right? So there's the gift through the one man, Jesus. There is the trespass through the one man, Adam. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin, for judgment following one man's trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through the one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So there's death reigning over them, or there is those reigning in life. Now, he's going to complete what he started in verse 12. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So there's a fundamental contrast. And so now I ask, why is this paragraph here? If he's not trying to talk about original sin, What is he trying to talk about? He is talking about God's grace. But what is he trying to say about it? Yeah.
One man can stand in kind of for all humanity. Is that federal headship?
Essentially, yeah. One man versus one man. Okay. You know, going back to what we said last time, Bill can't die for me, all right, and take on my sins. Bill can't do that. Not just because Bill, like me, is a sinner, but because Bill isn't in any sort of relationship to me that would justify that. Okay? Now, you could make an argument. This is theologically wrong. All right, but you could theoretically make an argument that I could die, potentially, for one of my children. Why? Why would that make sense? Because I'm their father. There is a relationship there. Where with Bill, we are not familially, genetically, in any way related. All right? So, what's Paul doing? All right? Just because Jesus died, what does that have to do with you? What does that have to do with me? All right? He died. That's great. How does that work, though? And he's answering that theologically. All right? There was a man. His name was Adam. Okay? And the people born with him, they had sin. Okay? Let's go with three, right? Cain, Abel, Seth, all right? And there were other kids too, all right? So they were sinners from Adam. And their kids were sinners. And their kids were sinners. And their kids were sinners. And their kids were sinners, sinners, sinners. All sorts of sinners. All of them descended from Adam. So his mistake, all right? Not his mistake. That's not grave enough. His transgression against God's explicit command, all right, affected all of these people in some way. Okay? And so if you're going to have somebody else come in, all right, you can't just grab one of these people and just go, hey, maybe this guy can be the guy who can stand in, right? That's not how this works. You need somebody who could, all right, theoretically stand as a head for an entire group of people. Okay? Now, from a theological standpoint, we look at this and we obviously know that this is Jesus. Why? We could argue and say, well, maybe it's because Jesus is himself God. Therefore, he can stand in that place. And that may be the case. I don't think Paul explicitly says exactly why Jesus fits into this. But what he does say is this. There is another man, Jesus. Yes, he is without sin, but that's not really the point here. The point here is there is another man that came, all right? And he is functioning in the same way as Adam. For everybody? No. For those who receive righteousness through Jesus, for those who have faith in Jesus, so that if one of these people, all right, who has bad genetics, right? Who is through the one trespass of the one man is dead. If he can somehow get related to that one man, it fixes it. Okay? Now, he doesn't really argue here why Jesus can do this. What his argument is, though, is here's the gospel. Jesus is the second Adam. Okay? Jesus is the second Adam. And Adam messed everything up. The second Adam fixes everything. All right? That's why it fits here, right? I mean, because once you've made the argument, okay, that there's a problem with Jews and Gentiles, okay, There's a problem with Jews and Gentiles. We will no longer argue. We've made that point. All right, well, who fixes it? All right, and this is his theological point, that it is a relationship where you are related to Adam and therefore you are a sinner. That's the Christian doctrine of original sin, but not really Paul's point. The point is, there was a second Adam. There was a new Adam. And by relationship to Jesus, all right, you can be justified ultimately through his resurrection. Now, let's talk about the nature of these relationships. Sweet. Talk about the nature of these relationships. Why is Cain, right? Why is Cain a sinner? Why? Depending on your doctrine of original sin, which Paul does not go into details here exactly how it works, you have to infer it or argue it from other things. Is it because Adam now has a fallen nature, okay? Therefore, the children who are born from Adam and Eve now have a fallen nature. Maybe that's it. Is it because he now has a fallen body? Okay. Is it now because he has a fallen body and is corrupted in that way that those who are born from him, physically speaking, are therefore fallen in both body and mind? Okay. Or, and I think these are pretty much going to be your three categories, or is it a representational thing? Okay. Does Adam ultimately end up representing you as the first man, and you are affected because, not genetically, but because he's the first man? How would you make a decision? Well, if you think about the analogy here, how many people, all right, how many of you are physically born in the line of Jesus? None of you. All right? So it's definitely not this. Okay? Because as Christians, we are moved into this group. And so it's definitely not by physical birth that we are moved into this group, right? That's one of Paul's big points. It's not physical birth. It's not about that at all. What about a fallen nature? Well, how would you argue that? I actually don't know. Representation. What about representation? If you are treated as if you are in Jesus, all right, and so therefore you will be raised with him in his resurrection, then you actually have a parallel that works. And so if you take Jesus as one representative head, meaning Jesus dies for you, and therefore, by faith in him, God's judgment on you doesn't go to you, but goes to him instead because he was your representative. All right? Then you can compare this to Adam and say, why did sin come to humanity? Not just because their bodies were corrupted and their souls corrupted, though all of that is true, and we would argue that. But what is very common, at least in Reformed circles, after the Reformation, what is common is some view of representation, where Adam represents all of humanity, and in Adam's death, everyone who would ever be born from him, because he was their lead, he was their representative, they all die as their representative. In parallel, Jesus, who if he becomes your representative through faith, then now you don't all die, you all now live. That's ultimately seems to be arguably the contrast. Now, the Christian doctrine of original sin, different groups hold different things, and some people talk about the fallen nature bit. All right, I think if I recall correctly, this is essentially the Catholic position. Representation is often a Reformed position, a child of the Reformation kind of position, and we're going to read about that in probably next time. Maybe this time, because I have the Westminster Confession, which talks about original sin. And I have the Catechism of the Catholic Church. We'll take a look at that, I think, next time. So the next step in his argument at this point is essentially, all right, how can this gospel thing work? How can it work? Jesus is the new Adam. That's his argument. Jesus is the new Adam. You're a sinner because of your descent from Adam. Either as one of, for whatever way, you're a sinner. What's that? Jew or Gentile. Either one. Doesn't matter. How do you fix it? Well, you through faith, but also, what does that put you in? By faith, you are entered into the family of the new Adam. The term for this representative view right here, the term for this is called federal headship. Somebody, preferably one of the younger folks, what's the definition of federal? So, in American politics, right, we use the word federal to talk about the nation as a whole. Government, the part of the government that is over the whole, right? Anybody know what federal means, generally speaking? Anybody? What's that? It comes from the Latin word for treaty, all right? And so if you think of people joined together in a group, right? So what is the federal government? It is the states joined together as a group in a treaty, right? That's basically where it comes from. And so what Reformed people will talk about when they talk about this representational view is they call this federal headship, in that, you know what? The federal government, the United States, right, when it goes to war, it represents you, whether you like it or not. All right, it represents your states. All right, and if a lot of the people in a particular state, all right, don't want to go to war, it doesn't matter, right? Because the states aren't in control. This is the representative body that goes out, and when the world looks at the U.S. when it does, it goes and attacks somebody. It doesn't go. I hate Tennessee, right? It doesn't do that. It's not going to make any sense. Because it's the federal, it's the group that is representing all the individuals. This is the term that the Reform group, who would have been writing and speaking in Latin most of the time, this is the term they use, because they use a Latin term, federal. Okay, so federal headship. You're switching your federal head when you become a Christian from Adam to Jesus. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians, and this is where we'll end, and we'll read from the, next time I'll read from the Westminster, I'll read from the 1689, the 1644 confessions, and the Roman Catholic Catechism. There will be some overlap, there will be some very important differences. 1 Corinthians 15, this is about the resurrection, all right? Now, remember when we were talking about how we are justified by his resurrection, all right? Same topic here. Now, Paul doesn't go here for the same reason. 1 Corinthians is not Romans, all right? We're not following the same logical structure. But in terms of what he's talking about here, we get some of the same theology. Start in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed, 1 Corinthians 15, 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. There were some people in Corinth saying that there was no such thing as a resurrection of the dead. And so Paul is basically making the argument, if you say there's no resurrection from the dead, then none of this Christian stuff makes any sense. Might as well leave the church, right? For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. That's a logical point there. That's a good point. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have no hope in this, if we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Okay, so he is tying the resurrection of Christ to the forgiveness of sins, justification. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as, and this should remind you of chapter 5, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then in his coming, those who belong to Christ. Okay? So he's theologically here in a completely different context. Completely different context, making the same point. In Adam, all died, but in Christ, all are raised. Now, if you look a little further, go to verse 42. So is it with the resurrection of the dead? For what is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus, it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of dust. Of heaven, which is obviously here Jesus. Okay? So once again, the focus here is more on resurrection, right? Because he's trying to debunk an idea that there is no resurrection. He's talking about more about bodies, about the nature of the bodies. One body was born, was made out of dust, right? Because he comes from the dust, therefore it's made out of dust. He did not come from the dust, he came from heaven, and so therefore his body will be raised as a spiritual body. All right? So he's getting here for very different reasons. All right? But the same point. There's an Adam and there is a Jesus. All right? Go on to verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Body of dust does not inherit the kingdom of God. Spiritual body, resurrected like Christ, will. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. All right, changed into this glorified body. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? All right? And now, this is like Romans. It's almost like Paul can't talk about this stuff with bringing it back to the law. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So for whatever reason, Jesus is God. Jesus is David. Maybe that's the reason. All right? The son of David, who goes and takes the throne of David. For whatever reason, which he does not explicitly say here, Jesus can function as a new head of a new race, a new people. And so you're either like everyone, and you're in Adam, or through faith, you are in Jesus. And so therefore, you are no longer subject to all the bad stuff that comes out of these guys. All right? Ultimately, it's all going to be fixed in this head. And so that's what he's doing in chapter 5, the book of Romans. He has a doctrine of original sin there. It's clear from both 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans. But that's not what he digs into, because that's not his point. This particular issue, which we'll talk more about next time, right? Therefore, because the problem with this particular issue is the scriptures, generally speaking, are not explicit. Where do you go for the doctrine of original sin? You go to Romans 5 and you go to 1 Corinthians 15. We've read them, and there's not an explicit discussion on exactly how this works. And there's not even a cause given for exactly why this is true. So we don't know. So there's things we're missing here, and so therefore, part of the history of theology has been, Christian theology since then, has been figuring out, we know this is true, how does it actually work? And is it important? And for some theologians in time, it was very important. Super important. So what we'll start with discussing next time was a guy named this. Okay. Because much of the discussion of the Christian doctrine of original sin is his fault, essentially. Yeah, he was of the group of Christians. I don't want to call him Christian because he was condemned. From England, if I recall correctly. He was from England. His basic point is this, is we don't necessarily inherit a sinful nature from Adam, and we can actually be righteous without grace. That was his position. And the guy who ends up being really the root of the doctrine of original sin in the West, all right, Edward Cero, Augustine. Because Augustine came in and said, no, no, no. That's terrible. That's heresy. And church ended up siding with Augustus. So that's where we'll talk next time, because all of these discussions are from this debate, right? Yes, Chip.
I think someone could argue that the law did exist before Moses. Adam was tempted by covetousness, the mother of all the other commandments.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes.
And you become a living soul again.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. The point about the law, I think Paul is making, right? Because we tend to use the word law generally speaking. Yeah. I think Paul's being specific. An explicit commandment from God. Was Adam under an explicit commandment from God?
Yes.
He was, right? Was Abraham? Yeah, circumcise your children. And that's the point of chapter 4, is to saying he was declared righteous before he did that. Right? Were the Jews under an explicit command? They were under a large number of explicit commands. Right? Generalizable into two, love God and love your neighbor, but there was a great deal of commands there. When Paul's saying that sin is there where there is no law, I think he's specifically referring to explicit verbal commands from God to do certain things. And that's, you know, if you look at chapter 1, when he talks about the Gentile world, he's very clear that the Gentile world was not without the knowledge of God, right? Yeah, it wasn't as clear as it was for the Jews, but they were not without the knowledge of God. So they had it, and they generally squandered it, and they generally corrupted it and turned to idolatry. And so it's not that they didn't know what was wrong, or, excuse me, they didn't. It's not that they never knew that when they were doing something wrong that they were doing something wrong. Of course they did. His point is they did not have, I think, they did not have an explicit list of, here's how you're supposed to work, all right? And if you break these, oh, you broke that one, all right? Adam's was one command, not much to Abraham's, but when you get to Moses, it becomes a whole system of things. So I think that's specifically Paul's point. But you're right about, I mean, everything else in terms of how it all works out, you're right, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Both covenantal signs.
Yes.
Hey, Dad. So when you were talking about the genealogy between Adam and Jesus' genealogy just in by himself connected to Adam so that he could sacrifice himself for the rest of us, it got me thinking, what if when he was on this earth, and he never did this, he got married and had kids,
mm-hmm.
how would they fall in with Would they fall in an in between? Would they fall in on the Adam side of Jesus? We can't really answer it.
No, because it's a good theoretical question, but
it has no bearing because it never happened.
It has no bearing because it never happened. Yeah.
This makes Christmas really important because in Luke's genealogy, he goes all the way back to Adam, and then he said Adam was the son of God.
Mm-hmm.
And then because of the virgin birth, Jesus is the son of God. So those are two
those are analogous.
Very unique people, and nobody else has ever been virgin born.
Yeah.
Well, that's something that Paul covered in his reading to Romans. That, you know, he was talking to them about.
Let's read it real quick. Turn to Romans chapter 1. His greeting is in Romans is very theologically rich. It's not a hello. Right? Romans chapter 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, right? Once, you know, another point forward to something he's going to discuss, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, big point later, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So there's a big focus here on that whole group of Gentiles. Well, Paul's going out to bring obedience of faith to the nations. How? Why? Well, because salvation is through faith. And you can leave your sinful, lawless existence and join under Jesus, just as you can leave your sinful, lawful existence and join with Jesus. His emphasis here more, though, is the Gentile side. Now, what were you going to say, Bill?
Well, just that even, you know, he doesn't say specifically how come Jesus gets to represent everybody in the same way Adam, but in the greeting, it's there. He can because he was declared to be the Son of God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. He is clearly not normal. Yeah. Yeah. Agreed. Okay, let's dismiss, because we do need to, we'll begin our service here soon. Okay. Jonathan, will you pray for us, please?